Looking at Paul's instruction about being submissive to governing authorities. It was so much fun last week, I thought we'd do it again today. So, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is the passage that we are looking at. Starting in verse 1, let's read through these verses here. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Heavenly Father, as we look again into this passage this morning and we seek to understand the instruction that it contains and its relevance for our lives, we pray that you would be with our time, that you would clearly speak to us, that we would be attentive to what you have to say, and that we would receive your word, that we would consider it, and that we would understand how we can live it out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so last week, right, we looked at these passages again, and we looked specifically at, first of all, this idea at the beginning, let every person be subject, right? And what does that mean to be subject to the governing authorities? And we understood from what we saw last week, it means to obey. It means to be in submission to. It means to do what they ask us to do. And we did identify last week one exception, right? There is one exception to being obedient to the governing authorities, and that is that when the governing authorities either require us to do something that God prohibits or prohibit us from doing something that God commands, we must obey God rather than man. But short of that, we are instructed to be obedient to governing authorities. Why? Why do we have to obey the governing authorities? Well, it says here that government was instituted by God. And we saw last week, as we were looking at where we see in the Bible other examples of support for that, we looked last week at the discussion that Jesus had with Pilate. When Pilate was questioning Jesus before he ordered Jesus to be crucified, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you?" And basically he's saying, I control your future. I have the authority over whether you live or not. And if you remember from when we looked at that passage, Jesus did not say to him, "No, you don't." What Jesus said to him was, "You would have no authority, if it were not given you from above." Right? Jesus did not deny that Pilate had that authority, but he reminded Pilate where his authority came from. It didn't come from Caesar. It didn't come from the Roman soldiers who were at his beck and call. It came from God. And that does not mean, of course, that God approves of every form of government. It doesn't mean that God approves of every government official, whether they're elected or unelected. It doesn't mean that God approves of everything that every government or government official does or has done throughout history. Right? If we were to look throughout history, we can see numerous examples of governments that have done horrible things. Governments that have required their citizens to do horrible things. God is certainly not honored when that happens, right? That would be one of those examples of government doing that which is not consistent with God's word. But we cannot allow those examples, as horrific as they may be, to become justification in our mind for saying, so I don't have to obey the government then, because the government has done some bad stuff. The government is actually still doing some bad stuff. Even in the United States, our government does some things that are not consistent with God's word. Right? Government utilizes some of its power, some of its influence, some of its money, which is really whose money? Our money, right? I love it when people say the government funded that. Well, the government can't fund anything. It takes the money that it gets from the citizens and uses it, right? That's the only way they get the money. We're going to get to that part here in a little while. But we cannot use the fact that government does some things that we don't like to say we don't have to obey them. Okay, why is that? Well, again, and we don't have a lot of time to go back over what we looked at last week, but we see here that the government, that the civil authority that has been instituted is there, Paul says, for our good. And I know that that's hard sometimes for us to understand. It's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around when we see governments do things that are not good. When we see governments utilizing their influence and their authority and their resources to pursue things that are not consistent with Scripture, we say, so how is that for my good? Or how is that for anyone's good? But Paul says here in verse 4, right? For he is God's servant for your good. Who's the he that he's referring to? It's the governing authority that you see back earlier in that passage. Along with the fact that governing authorities are there for our good is the fact that they are there to enforce the law. Enforcing the law is actually for our good. And the enforcement of the law is a key role of why government exists. And what Paul says here is that they do not bear the sword in vain, verse 4. That means that all enforcement power resides with the government up to and even including sometimes execution. See, it says here, he does not bear the sword in vain. To bear the sword, what Paul is there referencing, it's a euphemism for the power or the authority of life and death. It means that sometimes the government has the authority to say that someone has forfeited their life. Remember again, that conversation we looked at last week. Pilate says to Jesus, do you not know? I have the authority to decide if you live or die. And Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. And it says here too that this authority comes from God. Now, Paul says that the governing authority doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's not talking about a ceremonial sword, right? It's not just a decoration. It's not just a symbol. It literally means they have the authority to enforce the law. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to think about how many people would obey the law if government had no enforcement authority. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us would obey most laws if the government had no enforcement authority? Right? Instead of a speed limit, they would have speed suggestions. Right? Instead of the IRS saying, here's what you owe, they would send you a, would you please donate? And there would be no, if there's no enforcement authority, most of us would not obey laws we don't like. Right? And so Paul is here saying that government has the right, has the authority to enforce the law, even including punishment when necessary. John Gill said, the sword is an emblem that includes all sorts of punishment he has a right to inflict, and this power is not lodged in him in vain. He may and ought to make use of it at proper times and upon proper persons. So I'm well aware this is a hard enough passage. It's a contentious enough passage without even bringing in the death penalty into the conversation. And so I'm sure that there's some people who are out there saying, all right, it's bad enough you saying we have to obey the government, but you're saying you support the death penalty too? Yeah. Because the Bible does. And in fact, if we were to look back in Genesis chapter 9, If you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say why God instituted that. It said, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. By instituting the death penalty, God was reminding all humanity that human life is so distinct, so sacred, so different than any other living being. That if someone knowingly and willingly and intentionally takes the life of another human being, they have forfeited their own right to live. Because they have deprived a person created in the image of God of their right to live. They have usurped God's authority by taking that life. Life cannot be treated cavalierly. It cannot be treated casually. We have to respect the sanctity of all life. And so God instituted that if someone knowingly and intentionally takes the life of another person, they forfeit their right to life. It is the right of the governing authority to exercise judgment and to actually put that person to death. Now, as clear as the Bible is on that, I also want to insert here that I think while the Bible absolutely institutes and sanctions the death penalty, I don't think that it always mandates the death penalty. Right? We can certainly see when we look through Scripture that there were times where people committed murder and other sins that would have been justifiably punished by death at the time when that's not the judgment that was carried out, even by God himself. When Cain killed Abel, God didn't take Cain's life. When Moses killed the Egyptian, God didn't take Moses' life. When David instituted the death of Bathsheba's husband, he orchestrated it, right? He didn't actually kill him, but he caused it to occur. God did not take his life. So while the Bible clearly makes it evident to us that someone who takes the life of another person knowingly and intentionally, and I keep emphasizing that, right? Because the Bible does also make it clear that if you accidentally take someone else's life, that's different. But there are times where God chose in his sovereignty not to exercise capital punishment. So while it's clear from Scripture that the government has the authority, has the right, I don't think that it would be supported to say the Bible mandates the death penalty. And it's extremely important, and this is not a message about the death penalty, right? So I'm going to move on here just momentarily, but it's extremely important that if the government is going to take someone's life, they're sure the person is guilty. And there are many instances that we've probably all heard of stories where someone was sent to life in prison or maybe even sentenced to death, and then later it comes out that that person wasn't guilty. Right? And if you read through the Old Testament and in the instances where the death penalty was required, there were very strict rules for what had to happen before that person's death was inflicted. Right? So we can never, just as it's wrong to cavalierly take the life of someone else by committing murder, it's just as wrong for government to cavalierly, casually take the life of someone for any reason. Right? The death penalty, if utilized, must be performed only when necessary and appropriate. The other thing to understand about that is if we look through the Old Testament, the other reason why I say the Scripture doesn't mandate it, there's lots of things in the Old Testament that it said the death penalty was the justified consequence for. Everything from being a false prophet to incest to prostitution to rape to disobedience to parents. How many of us would be here today if that was still the law? Not me. Right? And so there are lots of things that under the Old Testament law, the death penalty was warranted, that's not the case now in the New Testament. But what Paul says here in Romans 13 is that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. But while that does include that power, it would also be erroneous for us to interpret the reference here to the sword as referring only to capital punishment. Because again, it's a symbol for the power that government has to enforce the law. So if we were to look at what Paul is saying here, we could just as easily read verse 4 to say that the government does not bear the handcuffs in vain, or the gun in vain, or the prison cell in vain, or the ticket in vain, or the fine in vain. Or if you want to take it down real close and personal, if we were talking about me growing up, you'd say, my parents did not bear the wooden spoon in vain. Can I get a witness? Right. No? No volunteers on that one? Okay. But it's the idea, right, that there will be times when consequences must be inflicted. So, notice again what verse 4 says. Why must there be consequences? Because it's for our good. It says, if you do wrong, be afraid. If you don't want to be afraid, do what you're supposed to do. Right? Basically, Paul says, if you obey the law, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you do the things that are expected, then you have no reason to be afraid. And again, this would relate back to the idea of when are we justified in not obeying the government? Well, if the government starts to twist and manipulate and pervert this God-given design for it, where doing good becomes punishable, then the government need not be obeyed, right? But short of that, again, the government has the authority to enforce. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, the governing authorities, right, verse 4, it says, the beginning of verse 4, for he is God's servant, he being the governing authorities. Real quickly, too, by the way, let me insert here that don't read anything into that word he. Right, the Greek word is not gender specific, right? So do not. I don't know that anybody is, but I just want to make sure that no one's looking at this and thinking this somehow can be manipulated into saying that all authority has to be male. That's not what Paul's saying. In the Greek word, it simply means to exist, right? So it's saying that government authority exists for your good. Some translations say it, which is a little weirdly worded in English. Some other translations say the governing authority, which just kind of reinforces the reality of what Paul is here saying. But again, back to the main idea, the governing authority exists for our good. Strong's Concordance, in talking about that, it says the Greek word means good whether it be seen to be so or not. It's the widest and most colorless of all words with this meaning. In other words, what that means is that this word that Paul uses here to say it's for your good means it doesn't have any condition, it doesn't have any qualifier, it doesn't have any limitations on it. It's saying that government, as instituted by God, as designed by God, is for our benefit, even if we don't think so, even if we don't agree, even if we don't like it. It's for our advantage, right? Now, I touched on this last week. Part of understanding that why it's for our good is we cannot begin to fathom the evil that would overwhelm our world if all government went away. Right? If government just disappeared and there's no longer any enforcement power, there's no longer any rules that someone will be in trouble for if they break them, imagine what would happen in our world. Imagine the evil that would overwhelm us. And there have been some people throughout history, and there's still some today, who think that anarchy would be great. Who think that if we got rid of all governing authority, if we got rid of the elected officials, and we got rid of the police department, and we got rid of this, that, and the other, and everybody could do what they wanted to do, that would be wonderful. That would be horrible. That would be absolutely horrible. I mean, and it doesn't really take us very long to understand why that would be, but let's take just a look quickly at a couple historical examples from Scripture. Why, by the way, why would it be horrible? Because of sin, right? If every one of us could do what we want to do, whenever we want to do it, how many of us would be pursuing godly lives? Very few. Because what happened with sin? When sin entered the world, all that God had made that was good no longer is good. It's all It's all damaged by sin. It's all corrupted by sin. And sin causes ungodliness. Sin leads to behavior that is not pleasing to God. And if we go back to the book of Genesis and we see, you know, Genesis 1, right? God created and it goes through the 6 days of creation and the seventh day God rested. And then we see the relationship between Adam and Eve and the instructions that God gives to Adam and Eve. And then they sinned. How long did it take from the time that sin entered the world until the first murder? One chapter. Now, I'm being a little funny, right? Because we don't know how long the chapter was, right? We don't know exactly how old Cain and Abel were when that took place. But it's chapter 3 that Adam and Eve sinned. It's chapter 4 that Cain kills Abel. It did not take long. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was jealous. Sin corrupts. Sin, when people yield to sin, it results in them doing things that are not in anyone's best interest. And if government was taken out of the world and people could do whatever they wanted, it would not take long before we were all complaining about all the things everybody else is doing. Come back to that in a minute. But after Cain kills Abel, then we look through and it's not very long after that. It's about, oh, I don't know, several generations after that. It's not very long chapter-wise, where we get to all of a sudden, the world is so bad that God said, I wish I never even made humans. The world was so bad that God says, I'm going to destroy the entire world with a flood. Go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and you see that God says, wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So a few verses later, God says, I'm going to destroy the world. He saved Noah, Noah's wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives. That's it. Eight people. All the rest of humanity was destroyed. Kind of a reset button, right? So after that, things were good. There was no more sin for a while, right? Nope. Didn't take very long after Noah and his family left the ark before they're sinning, before they're doing horrible things. And then just 10 generations or so after God destroyed the entire world by the flood, right? In those intervening generations is when we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. And Joshua dies, and you get to the book of Judges, and what you see in the book of Judges, a couple of times, it says there was no king in Israel, and all the people did whatever they wanted to do. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Trust me when I say you do not want to live in a world where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Right? That's pretty much what anarchy is. Anarchy, by definition, right, is rule by nobody. Right? Monarchy means rule by one. Oligarchy means rule by a few. Anarchy, the prefix a, means not. So it means no rule. No government. Right? The dictionary definition of anarchy is a state of disorder due to absence or non-recognition of authority or other controlling systems. Let me give you some synonyms for anarchy. Chaos, confusion, disorder, disorganization, lawlessness, riot, turmoil. These are some of the words that the thesaurus, that's fun to say that five times fast, that the thesaurus gives as a synonym for anarchy. Have we seen people try this throughout history? Yep. Has it worked? Nope. We saw just a couple years ago in the United States, there was a number of protests that took place after George Floyd died. And perhaps one of the ones that got the most attention was out in Seattle. Right? If you remember, it wasn't that long ago, just a few years ago. Out in Seattle, there was this area of the city that came to be known as the Capitol Hill Occupied Protest, or some people called it the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. And what happened? All the police withdrew, fire department withdrew, the emergency personnel withdrew, and people kind of did their own thing. Did it last? About 3 weeks. And what happened in those 3 weeks? Well, a year after that, in 2021, a Seattle newspaper did a story kind of looking back at that 23-day protest, and it talked to a lot of people who were involved, and listen to what one of the people said. It said, Horace Anderson and Antonio Mays were killed, and that was the turning point. It became clear that the police weren't responding and that the fire department wasn't going to respond to emergencies. And now try to wrap your mind around what they're saying. They said, our anarchy didn't work because the government didn't come in when there was a problem. Okay. Another commentator said, you can't expect people at the CHOP to be able to spontaneously cook up a perfectly working society in 48 hours with none of the resources. The shootings just underlined the whole point, which is to have community solutions to all these issues. What are community solutions? Rules. That's what it is, right? So in other words, what they're saying is our attempt at doing away with government didn't work because nobody followed the rules. Duh. Does that really surprise you? No, it doesn't surprise, or it shouldn't surprise you, right? And another commentator said, there's really no one to blame, but I kind of felt like after that second day, this is not sustainable because there's not the right leadership stepping up. You can't make this stuff up. This is really the mindset of people, real living people, who are trying to say that their system of doing away with rules and government and enforcement, all that stuff, it didn't work because people didn't obey the rules. What rules? You're saying there's no rules, and then if you study political theory, right, the political theorists like to say that my right to swing my fist ends where your nose starts, right? We kind of all understand that, right? If I want to walk around, swing my arm, I can do this all day as long as I want, but as soon as I come in contact with your nose, I violated your rights. Says who? You do away with government, who gets to decide that? If you say the governing authorities are taken out of the world, who says that I don't have the right to punch you in the nose? Why wouldn't it just dissolve into a Darwinian existence of survival of the fittest or survival of the biggest and baddest and toughest and strongest? That's what Paul means when he says here that government is for your good. The other thing that we have to understand here, what Paul is here saying and what these commentators who were there at the Occupied protest were saying, notice there's kind of this understood or assumed notion of good and wrong, or good and bad. But where does that come from? It comes from God. Right? Scripture tells us throughout that God wrote on our hearts his law. That's why also that Paul says here in this passage, he says, verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So what Paul is saying there is that there's a twofold enforcement mechanism, so to speak. One is external. It's the governing authorities, right? That's the police officer giving you a ticket, or the judge issuing you a fine, or your parents spanking your rear end, right? That's what this is talking about here, where the enforcement. But then the other part of verse 5 says, for the sake of conscience. What does that mean? Well, conscience is basically an innate understanding that God has given to all of us that there are certain things that are wrong. Now, it's possible to sear your conscience, right? The Bible talks about that. It's possible to ignore your conscience. That's why we need the government. Because if we just left everybody up to doing what their conscience said was okay, we'd be in trouble. Because you can shape your conscience. You can form your conscience. That's part of what the beginning of Romans 12 is about, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How did so many people go along with Adolf Hitler and his plans to exterminate the Jews? Because they basically told their conscience to be quiet when their conscience said, we shouldn't be killing these people. You can shape your conscience. That's why we need government authority. You need both the external reason and the internal reason. Obey government authorities, Paul says. They're for your good. Their authority comes from God, and there are real consequences if you don't obey. Then, I'm going to do this last part relatively quickly for sake of time, but we need to see what Paul says in here in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 starts with the word for, and then it says because. For because of this. For because of what? For because the government exists, it's instituted by God for our good. Because of that, Paul says, pay your taxes. I don't want to do that. I'd rather not. But Paul says, pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Partially, we are to pay taxes because that's how the government is funded. That's how they get the funds necessary to operate police departments and fire departments and emergency personnel and to theoretically pave the roads and, you know, other things that government is supposed to do. Partially, it's because it's what they tell us to do, and Paul says we are supposed to obey. Partially, it includes paying the salaries of the people who serve in government. Paying taxes is biblical. I have had people literally stand 2-3 feet away from me, look me in the eye, and say, the Bible says I don't have to pay my taxes. I'm like, what Bible are you reading? It says right here, pay your taxes. Matthew chapter 22, what happened with Jesus? Jesus paid his taxes, right? The Jewish religious leaders are trying to catch him in a trap, and they're like, so do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, yeah. That's a paraphrase, right? But he gets the coin. He's like, whose image is on this? Like, it's Caesar. He says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay to God what is God's. Jesus said, pay your taxes. Paul here says, pay your taxes. It's part of being obedient to the law. Now, you can take every legal tax deduction you can. That's great. Fine. Go for it. But don't lie on it. Don't cheat on it. Don't somehow think the Bible excuses you from it. Because then when the IRS comes knocking on your door and they say you're in trouble for tax evasion, guess what? Any Bible-believing preacher is not going to come to your defense. Because the Bible says, pay your taxes. But notice that Paul says, too, not only taxes. He says, pay your taxes. But then verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Man, the money's not bad enough. I got to respect them, too? Yeah, that's what it says. It does not say here, respect the leaders you like. Honor to the people who are of the same political party you are. It doesn't say that. It says respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And not liking them doesn't mean it's not owed to them. See, what Paul is really getting at here is that there are positions that we have to respect, even if the person in the position is not your preference, not my president, not the person you would have voted for, not the person you wanted in office. You do not get to then say, well, I didn't vote for him, so I don't have to respect him. Well, I don't like him, so I'm not going to honor him. We could go on for quite a while on this, but Paul is here saying we're to pay taxes, we're to pay revenue, and we are to show respect. The respect and honor that's due to governing authorities is really not any different than all the other instruction that we find in Scripture about submission and obedience, right? Nowhere in the Bible where it talks about those relationships, right? When it says, wives, submit to your husbands, or children, obey your parents, or employees, yield to your overseers. None of those instructions say, if you want to. None of those instructions say, if you feel like it. None of those instructions say, as long as they're doing what you think is right. None of those have those qualifiers. The Bible says we're to show respect. It doesn't matter, right? And probably in the last few years, we've had the two polar opposites at the national level, right? You had people who love Donald Trump and people who despise Donald Trump. And now you got people who love Joe Biden, people who despise Joe Biden. And it doesn't matter either way. And am I saying it doesn't matter who's the president? No, it does, right? And we should be involved. That's a whole different topic for a whole other time. But regardless of who the president is, they are the president. The office deserves respect. You don't like the governor? You do like the governor. It doesn't matter. The office deserves respect. Your mayor, your city council member, your school board member, all fill in the blank. There's no qualifier, no, there's no exemption, there's no opt-out to showing them respect. There's no place for disrespect on the part of believers when it comes to those who are in authority over us. I know that's not a popular thing to say. And it's not an easy thing to do. And if you pay attention to what's going on in the government, and both in the United States and even around the world, there are plenty of times where the inclination, the natural response, is to talk about the stupidity that we see happening. The stuff that we see going on that violates God's word. Should we speak up about that? Yes. Should we take a stand for the truth? Yes. Should we compromise on what the Bible says? No. But we have to do all that with respect. It's no different, really, than when the Bible says that we are to speak the truth in love. See, when there's a way that you can lovingly tell someone God's word, God's truth. There's a way you can lovingly tell someone they're going to hell. Right? That seems counterintuitive, but that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Isn't that what it means to share the gospel? Because if you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're wanting them to understand that there is a hell, it does exist, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's where you'll go for eternity. But are we going to win anyone to Christ by mocking them, belittling them, yelling things at them, protesting at funerals, holding up signs on street corners, using bullets? That kind of stuff doesn't really win people to the Lord. In the same way, as unpopular as it may be for me to say this, we will not affect God-honoring political change by disrespecting our elected leaders. That's just the reality. And if you want to walk out of here today and say, he is a nut, that's baloney. You can think that if you want to. I don't really care what you think about me. It's what God said. It's what his word says. Pay taxes, pay revenue, show respect, show honor. And when we get on into the next part, and it'll be a couple weeks, because next week with graduation Sunday, we're going to do something different. And I'm going to be in hiding in an undisclosed location for the foreseeable future until you all calm down. Just kidding, right? But verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Doesn't that really encapsulate all of this? Do I have to love Donald Trump? Yeah. Do I have to love Joe Biden? Yeah. Have to. Because God said so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and we know that it's so relevant to our lives because it affects everything that we do in some way, shape, or form, because government just seems to impact all of our lives. And there's so many things that the governments do today that we don't like and that are sometimes contrary to your word. We live in a nation where the governing authorities have said that marriage isn't just between a man and a woman, or you can choose if you're a male or a female, or that killing an unborn baby is okay, or, and we could go on example after example of things that we see that aren't honoring to you, that aren't consistent with your word. And so it can be understandable that when we see that, we don't feel any inclination to show honor or respect. And yet you have not told us to be respectful only to those who are doing things that are pleasing to you. You've told us to show respect and honor to those to whom it's due, and being in a position of authority, authority that comes from you, you say, that is what you've called us to do. So may you help us discern how to properly stand for the truth, uncompromisingly stand for the truth, while still showing honor and respect, while still being a good witness for you, while still treating others the way you have called us to treat them. We do pray for our leaders. We do thank you for the country that we live in, the freedoms that we have here, for the rights that we have to be involved in choosing who our leaders are. But may we remember, too, that even when the ones that we want don't win, you tell us that we are to be in submission. We're to show honor and respect. May we seek to live our lives in a way worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 497, Near to the Heart of God, 497.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
The words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Amen.